God just splashes his beauty all around us. I was admiring this beautiful bouquet. Thank you, Pat, for putting it together.
The Lord made a
blaze of flowers. These are huge and magnificent. And on our porch, we have some delicate little wildflowers, just hundreds of them. And they are tiny and intricate also from his hand. The Velveteen Rabbit is a classic children's story that was written by Marjorie Williams, and I've always enjoyed reading about dear old Skin Horse. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day while they were lying side by side in the nursery. "Real isn't how you are made," said the Skin Horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the Skin Horse. "You become. It takes a long time, and that's why it doesn't happen to people who break easily or who have sharp edges or have to be kept carefully. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." "I suppose you are real," said the rabbit. And then he wished he hadn't said that, because he thought Skin Horse might be sensitive. But Skin Horse only smiled. "The boy's uncle made me real. That was a great many years ago. But once you are real, you can't become unreal again. It lasts for always." In his fine book, Life Changing Love, John Ortberg declares there are two truths about human beings that matter deeply. First, we are all of us ragdolls. Flawed and wounded, broken and bent, and ever since the fall, every member of the human race has lived on the ragged edge. Partly our raggedness is something that happens to us. Our genes may set us up for certain weaknesses, or our parents may have let us down when we need them most. But that's not the whole story. We each make our own deposit up into the ragged account of the human race. We choose to deceive when truth begs to be spoken. We grumble a little when a little generous praise is called for. We deliberately betray when we are bound by oaths of loyalty. And like a splash of ink in a glass of water, the raggedness permeates our whole being. Our words and thoughts are never entirely free of it. We are rag dolls, all right. But we are God's rag dolls. He knows all about our raggedness, and he loves us anyhow. Our raggedness is no longer the most important thing about us. We were not created ragged. From the beginning, there was a wonder about human beings that God himself stated, "Very good." There was a wonder about human beings that created the writer of Genesis to say that they had been made in God's own image. There was a wonder about human beings that caused the psalmist to say that they rival the divine beings in glory and honor. There's a wonder about human beings that with all our fallenness cannot easily and utterly erase. There's a wonder about you. Raggedness is not your idea, your identity. Raggedness is not your destiny, nor is it mine. We may be unlovely, but we are not unloved. And we cannot be loved without being changed. When people experience love, and here I don't mean simply having warm feelings toward each other. I mean love that is sometimes tough, sometimes challenging. Sometimes it may even be painful. But people then begin to grow lovely. It's interesting, I was reading one thing about this. This is very true even at a physical level. Psychologists tell us that the excitement of being in love increases your heart rate. Your face glows, your lips look more red, under eye circles actually become less noticeable. We've been so constructed that even our bodies become lovelier when we're loved. We are most used to a type of love that looks for someone or something of great worth. This is a love that celebrates the beauty or the strength of the beloved. The love we're most familiar with is drawn to an object because it's expensive or attractive having it increases the status. The Greeks had a ready word for this kind of love. You're very familiar with it. It was the word eros. And when we hear that word, we sometimes think of the word erotic, but eros was about more than just sexual love. At its core, eros, I'm quoting, described the kind of love that I give to what satisfies my desires, wins my admiration, fulfills my appetites. Eros is love on a treasure hunt. And we learn about that love early on. Studies show that adults smile and coo over and kiss pretty babies more than plain ones, and fathers are involved more with attractive babies than just those that are deemed unattractive. NAV Press writer Karen Lee Thorpe notes that children's stories reinforce this. Quote, "The prince was not enraptured with Cinderella's intelligence and sensitive conversation. He was smitten by her wardrobe and her teeny tiny feet. Snow White and Sleeping Beauty netted their men while comatose, and Rapunzel spent 20 years in a castle and never had a bad hair day." But eros, a love that grows out of need and admiration and desire, is not necessarily a bad kind of love. It's good that a baby loves the mother whose milk means life. It's good for a lover to celebrate the beauty of his beloved. But eros alone is too precarious a love to build your life on, especially when you're a rag doll. You'll be trapped in an unwinnable contest to prove that you're pretty enough or strong enough or smart enough or spiritual enough to deserve loving. You'll be afraid to let the ragged edges of your true self show. No ragdolls need love that's of much sterner stuff than mere eros. And there is such a love. A love that creates value in that which is loved. There is a love that turns us into priceless treasures. There is a love that fastens itself onto little ragged creatures for reasons that no one could ever quite figure out. And it makes them precious and valued beyond calculation. There is a love beyond reason. This is the love of God. This is the love of which God loves you, loves me. Love is why God created us in the first place. Theologians speak of the fact that God created everything freely, not out of necessity. And that's a very important idea. It means that God did not make us because he was bored or lonely or ran out of things to do. God did not create us out of need. He created us out of his love. C.S. Lewis wrote, "God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. But the full extent of God's love was shown not so much when he chose to create us. It was shown when we had become sinful and unlovely." Paul puts it like this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God's fully aware of our secret. He knows who we are. The prophet Isaiah said it thousands of years ago, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Every one of us has become ragged, so damaged by sin and guilt that it seemed like the logical thing was to just discard the human race, throw it out, start over. But God could not bring himself to do this. So God proposed reconstructive surgery. God proposed to take the human race to what he could change filthy rags, remove the guilt, the sin that left the object of his love so unlovely. And there really is such a place. It's called the cross. Normal human love might sometimes make sacrifices for noble purposes, Paul says, but God has gone to the ultimate length to prove his love for us. He died for us on the cross at the right time when we were ragged and weak and sinful. The writers of the scripture didn't want to use the word eros to describe this kind of love, so they came up with another one that was in the Greek language, a fairly colorless word, but very rich, and you know that one well, agape. It hadn't been used much in the Greek, but now it was filled with new meaning. It was used to describe the kind of love that could give real hope, real transformation, that could give redemption. 1 John 4:9, "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him." This is real love, agape love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We need only repent, ask his forgiveness, accept his free gift. Then as his adopted children, born into the family of God, we are called to love. There are in the New Testament two commands that form the heart of our response to God's love. They can't be separated. The whole of God's will comes down to this. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The primary form that loving God takes in the Bible is loving the people who mean so much to him. And in the words of Jesus, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. Further words written in red, our text from John 13, verses 34 and 35. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, so you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. John Ortberg. If we are serious about loving God, we must begin with loving people, all people, especially those. We must learn to love those who the world generally discards. In Jesus' day, it was the people who were most aware of their raggedness who were most open to Jesus' love. Jesus was eating one day. You'll find the story in Luke 7. He was eating at a Pharisee's house, whose name was Simon, who felt all things considered that he really wasn't a very difficult person to love. And a woman entered his house. Luke tells us that she was a sinner, which I think is a polite way of simply saying she was a hooker. No doubt she was an uninvited guest, scandalizing everyone there except the one true holy person at the table. She'd lost her reputation and much of her virtue and was missing. And generally speaking, she had the stuffing knocked out of her. She hadn't always looked like this. There was a day when she had been someone's little girl and her parents had cherished dreams for her, perhaps, and she had dreams for herself, maybe. But that day had been gone a long time. It had been years since she had been in public company of anyone respectable, and it took all her courage to have the handle the looks and the whispers that were in that room. She knelt by Jesus at his feet. And when she could bring herself to look into Jesus' eyes, rather than contempt, she saw love. She had brought perfume to anoint Jesus, and this was generally done by anointing the person's head. But as she watched Jesus, she began to weep, and the tears came. Maybe she was thinking about the little girl she once was. Maybe she was thinking about the gap between who she had become and who she wanted to be. At any rate, instead of his head, she began to anoint his feet with her tears and with the expensive perfume that she had brought. And then she did something. She let down her hair. Now, this just wasn't done. It was a violation of social custom. Respectable Jewish women always kept their hair bound in public. As a prostitute, she had let down her hair many times before, and each time was another wound to her heart, another scar to her soul. But this time, it was for an act of homage, to dry the feet that she had anointed and had bathed with her tears. She who had let her hair down so many times before did once more. But this was the last time. This time she got it right. The days of her raggedness were about to end. Simon waited for Jesus to point out who the woman was. But before we get too hard on Simon, I wonder how you and I might have reacted to the same scene. The woman had, after all, defied God with her life. She had lowered the standards of fidelity. She had helped wreck some homes, perhaps. It does no good to gloss over her raggedness. And a word in favor of morality was probably wouldn't seem out of place here. But Jesus is scandalously ready to forgive. He understands, as Simon does not, that when there is authentic repentance, the work has already been done. He points out to Simon that when Simon had neglected to provide water for Jesus' feet, she had bathed him with all that she had, mingled with tears. Where Simon had not offered a kiss, she could not stop kissing his feet. And where Simon had not even offered inexpensive olive oil for his refreshment, she had anointed him with expensive perfume. Simon could not receive much love because he clung stubbornly to the notion that he didn't need much forgiveness. His very sense of moral and spiritual superiority had caused him to lose a sense of his own raggedness. And so his heart had become even more unloving and unlovely than the sinner who he despised. But she knew. The woman knew all about who she was. She knew what Jesus knew all about her and loved her. And so she was transformed. "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus declares. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Those were Jesus' words to her. They astonished Simon. They astonished the woman, perhaps more than Simon. Jesus was saying, "Yes, she's a rag doll, but she's my rag doll. Love me. Love others. It's a package deal." John Ortberg continues, "What does this miracle of love consist of? Three things, I think, form the irreducible core of what love does. You and I have to learn to receive each of these from God if we are to flourish as his child. First, love means being for the one who's loved. If you love someone, it means I have certain hopes and intentions and wishes for them. I'm in their corner. I long for them to flourish and to blossom, and I want them to realize all of their potential. I want them to become filled with virtue and moral beauty. Love desires that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. This may mean that I even need to do some things which will cause pain for the one I love. Love's often confused with softness. When we speak of doing loving things, we sometimes think it means always doing what the person I love would want me to do. But of course that isn't love. That's not even sane. Being for someone is deeper than just wanting to spare them pain. And if I'm really for that person, I'm willing to risk saying painful things if pain's the way to bring growth. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. True love is ready to warn, to reprove, to correct when necessary, but only humbly, reluctantly. True love never desires to inflict pain for the sake of pain. God's love moves him to bear infinitely more pain for you and I than we ever could, and so he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. To be for someone means I identify with them. I'm cheering him. I celebrate her victories or mourn her setbacks. It means I deeply and sincerely wish him well. This is the truth that staggered the Apostle Paul. For all his raggedness, God was for him. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Jesu anakupenda. Jesus loves me. To say that God loves us, that it means that God is for us. And God wants us as his children to blossom and to flourish beyond our own longings for ourselves. And secondly, God love delights in and enjoys the one who's loved. This facet has to do with the heart of the one who loves. When I love you, it's not something I do out of duty or obligation. No, when we have someone, we love someone, the mere sight of them can cause our eyes to light up. This is beautifully expressed in Exodus. Do you remember the scene with Moses at the burning bush? And God tells Moses that his brother Aaron is on his way, and even now he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, his heart will be glad. When you see someone you love, it makes your heart glad. Love insists that the one loved ought to be loved. Love celebrates the beloved. And that's why love has been so often expressed in love songs. It's so important to remember that God loves us in this way. Some Christian writers talk about the fact that God loves us in spite of ourselves, but not so. Our raggedness is not the whole story about you and about me. As Lewis Smedes put it, it may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it's a wonderful thing that God thinks that I am worth dying for. We may be ragged, but we must never confuse raggedness with worthlessness. God doesn't love you because he has to. He loves you because he wants to. God delights in you. Now, of course, God doesn't delight in everything you do. Our own mother doesn't do that. But the fact that you exist, you, your own very self, is very good in God's eyes. God loves to love you. He's crazy about you. In our scripture reading today, the psalmist speaks of God watching him as the apple of your eye. Lloyd Ogilvie pens, this little phrase, apple of your eye, is used in a number of places in scripture. It can be translated the little man of your eyes or the daughter of your eyes, but it's based on what happens when you look at a person in the eye point blank. You see an image of yourself in the eye of the other person. Apply this to your relationship to God and you'll see yourself reflected in the gaze of your Father. You and I are the apple of his eye. Of course, all lovers are sometimes disappointed in those they love, and they know the pain of unrequited love. Lovers don't just sing love songs. Lovers often sing the blues. God does too. In Hosea 11, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. It was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I bound them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I bent down to them and fed them, but my people kept turning away from me. God sees with utter clarity who we are. He is undeceived as to our warts, our wickedness. But when God looks at us, that's not all he sees. He sees who we are intended to be, what we will one day become. We sometimes say that love is blind, but not so. Love clearly sees with this double vision. and in the act of seeing God begins to call to the surface the goodness and the beauty that's in all of us, now visible only to Him, so that one day it'll be visible to all. And that makes His heart glad. We are His children, adopted into His family. Love gives to and serves the one who's loved. Most of all, love gives. Giving is to love what eating is to hunger. God so loved the world that He gave. That's the most familiar statement in all of Scripture. John 3:16, the numbers of hope, the declaration of God's love. Salvation is there just for the receiving. Eros finds giving easy in the early stages. Cards and flowers and chocolates can flow effortlessly. The early rush of feeling supports this. These feelings are a kind of emotional training wheels, but sooner or later training wheels come off. Eros may give, but only when it expects a fair rate of exchange. The test of agape love is that it gives even when there is no expectation of return. Love gives. Anne Lamott wrote of an 8-year-old little boy who had a younger sister who was dying of a leukemia. She had a rather rare blood type, and he was told that without a blood transfusion, she would die. And her parents asked if they could test his blood to see if his blood was compatible with hers. He said, sure. And it was tested, and it was a match. Then they asked if he would give his sister a pint of his own blood and that it could be the only way to save her life. And he said he'd have to think about it overnight. And the next day he told his parents that he was willing to donate the blood, and they took him to the hospital. He was put on a gurney beside his 6-year-old sister. Both were hooked up to the IVs. And a nurse took a pint of blood from the boy, which was given to his sister. And the boy lay there in silence as the blood that would save his sister dripped from the IV, until the doctor came over to see how the boy was doing. And then the boy opened his eyes and asked, "How soon will I start to die?" Love is never so fully love as when it gives. God gave us His Son. There's a kind of love that creates value in that which is loved. There's a love that takes rag dolls like you and me and transforms them. And if it's a love that's beyond all reason, and if you let God, let Him, to begin to do reconstructive surgery on you until one day, watch out. 1 John 3:1-2, see the love that the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and we really are His children. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when Christ comes again, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He really is, love. Selah.